The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do we fulfill this command? We've seen time and again as we've made our way through Exodus, and particularly through this section on the commandments, that we can never make ourselves right with God by following a set of rules, not even by following the Ten Commandments. God gave these commandments to those who were already in relationship to Him, not as a means of earning a relationship with Him. These commandments show us what He is like. They communicate to us His character. They're not hoops we must jump through in order to become His children. They are instead ways that we display what He is like as His children. But if we are to take on His character, if we as His children are to show that family resemblance, these commandments are indeed a precious guideline. Of course, God's character is positive and not negative. That is, if you are to display His image, if you are going to show a family resemblance, you must do more than simply avoid certain actions. You must also display His character in positive ways. Let me turn on my mic. Battery's low. We have to display His character in positive ways, not only by avoiding what He says. And so we've seen that these laws, these commandments, are rather different from a speed limit sign. We don't keep them simply by avoiding negative behavior. They are paradigms commending as well as prohibiting behavior. They commend as well as prohibit certain attitudes of the heart. So, we saw the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is commending, our putting God first, our seeing Him as our greatest treasure. The second commandment, "Make no graven images." This is commending our worshiping Him rightly. The third commandment, don't use His name in vain. This is commending our glorifying God's name in everything that we do. And last week, we began to consider what the fourth commandment commends. We saw that the way that God justifies this commandment in its two expressions in Exodus and in Deuteronomy are very helpful. For logically, for the Israelites to keep this commandment made no sense. God tells them, don't work on the Sabbath, even during plowing and planting time, even during harvest time, the periods when the labor demand is highest in this country. Why shouldn't they do that? Why shouldn't they work when they've got to get the harvest in? In Exodus, God explains the commandment by going back to creation. God worked 6 days to create the world, and then He rested. But what does it mean for God to rest? We saw that it doesn't mean that God never worked again. Jesus says, "My Father is working and I am working." But the idea is that God sat back, in effect, and contemplated what He had created. Contemplated His own glory displayed in creation. He rejoiced that the heavens were declaring the glory of God and the skies proclaiming the work of His hands. And that's what we are to do in our rest, to see God's glory displayed even through our own work and delight in that. And also to acknowledge that our work apart from Him is futile and vain. And then last week we saw that in Deuteronomy, the justification for this illogical command is that God had brought the Israelites out of slavery. Now, this is a picture we've discussed much as we've made our way through Exodus. But these two pictures of God resting on the seventh day after 6 days of work and God rescuing His people out of slavery bring out four key ideas that we discussed last week. Two central ideas about the Sabbath, and then two which are secondary and yet still helpful to us as we contemplate how we fulfill this command. First and most important picture is the one of redemption, the one of salvation. We were slaves, and now we are freed. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, oppressed, and they were brought out of that oppression. Second picture, one of work. Apart from God, our work is like the Israelite slavery in Egypt, onerous, frustrating, futile. We can accomplish nothing on our own. But by His power, we can have fulfilling work that is for our good and for His glory as we rest in Him and acknowledge and delight in God's power, in God's work. Those are the two key images of the Sabbath. Salvation and God-honoring work slash rest. But the two secondary ideas, first, the poor. You were slaves in Egypt, says God. You were the lowest of the low, with no rights, no social standing. And so, knowing that apart from God's grace, you are poor, we need to have God's attitude towards the poor. And that is part of the Sabbath command. Second secondary idea, we people who are called to this illogical task of resting in God and not depending on our own work are thus set apart. We are special, redeemed as God's peculiar possession in the King James English. A passage I didn't read last week, which is helpful in this regard, Leviticus 19, 2 and 3. God tells Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy.'" And then he tells us two ways to be holy. One, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. We'll talk about that next week. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. You see the link between holiness, being set apart for God, and the Sabbath commandment. So, if we try to boil all of this down into one statement, the central idea of the Sabbath, we say, God is telling us, you are better off looking to me, depending on me, than doing what makes the most logical sense. Your calculations and your labor are not the path to joy. Depending on me, delighting in your special relationship to me, is the path to joy. And last week we applied that central idea to five questions or motifs that we see throughout Scripture. To our sustenance, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. To our joy, delight yourself in the Lord. To our identity and our accomplishment. To our security, and then to our salvation. Well, if the second command is commending us to worship God rightly, and the third command is commending us to glorify His name in all that we do, what is the fourth commandment then commending? Depending on God for salvation, for security, for sustenance, for joy, for identity, for accomplishment, indeed, for everything. Depending on God for everything. But what is the fourth commandment prohibiting? The second and third commandments do indeed prohibit making idols and using the name Jesus as a swear word. You can't fulfill the command by avoiding those behaviors. That's the error that many people make. But if you don't avoid those behaviors, you're not fulfilling the command. What about the fourth commandment? We certainly need to acknowledge that the fourth commandment as a paradigm is about much more than what we do on Sunday. But does it include what we do on Sunday? That's part of a much bigger question. Given that the central message of the fourth commandment is depend on God for everything, how do we live that out? Sometimes when we make grand statements, it's hard to put feet on them. What does it actually mean as I live from day to day and hour to hour? We certainly want to put feet on this commandment. Well, there are two passages in the New Testament that are particularly helpful for opening our eyes to what God intends for His people, saved by grace through Jesus Christ, to fulfill this commandment. Both of these passages are long and both are somewhat complicated. We're not able in a few minutes to look deeply at either of them. But what I want to do is to look through both the passage that Albert read for us from Hebrews 3 and 4, and then also look at the passage from Colossians 2 into chapter 3 and see what these passages tell us about how to fulfill the fourth commandment. This will also give us further guidelines about to what extent this commandment does involve decisions we make about behaviors that we use on Sundays. So, our outline will be simple. First, strive to enter God's rest. We'll look at that Hebrews passage. And then, secondly, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at the Colossians passage. And then finally, we'll conclude with implications. Implications for how we approach work. Implications for how we handle money. Implication for our attitudes towards the poor. And implications for our activities on Sunday. Now, this could easily be six sermons. A sermon on Hebrews 3, a sermon on Colossians 2, and then one on work, one on money, one on attitude towards the poor, and one on activity on Sunday. So this is condensed. I hope it'll be helpful to see the big picture by putting all these things into one sermon. But this sermon, even more than usual, is one where I encourage you strongly to spend time in these passages later and asking these questions of yourself, talk about them as families. How do we live this out? How do we fulfill this? Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 3. The main point of the entire passage we see in the exhortation at the end of chapter 3, verse 6. Hold fast your confidence. Hope in God. Don't waver in your faith in Him. Trust Him. And then verses 7 to 11, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. And he talks about this psalm in the next verses all the way through chapter 4, verse 8. It's actually a model of an expository sermon. He does this all to support this command he's just given. to hold fast your confidence in God and hope in Him. As you read this passage, it's really important to remember that He's supporting that main idea. Hold fast to your confidence. The people He's writing to are tempted to turn away from Jesus, to go back to Judaism because of the persecution they're facing. And He's saying, hold fast to your confidence. The psalmist in Psalm 95 is reminding the people of what happened, the people of his day, writing in the time of David, so about 400 years after the Exodus, is reminding the Israelites what their ancestors did wrong in the desert. When the Israelites in the desert heard God speak to them, for the most part, they did not listen. They hardened their hearts. They tested God. They provoked Him. And so God declared, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And so God swears, they shall never enter my rest. Now, skip over verses 12 to 14 for now. We're going to come back to them. But in verses 15 to 19, the author of Hebrews explains key points from Psalm 95. Moses had led these very people out of Egypt with the intention of bringing them into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is a picture of God's rest, a picture of being in close communion with God, delighting in Him. God had said He would bring them out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey. But as we're told in the book of Numbers, when God brings them, after they leave Sinai and they go up to the edge of the Promised Land, Moses sends spies, one from each tribe, into the Promised Land, and they come back with a report. And 10 of the 12 spies say what? They say, there are giants in this land, and there's no way we're going to be able to fight against them. Right? We can't do it. We need to pick a leader who's going to take us back to Egypt where we can be safe. This is sin. This is provocation. This is disobedience. God had told them, I will bring you into this land. God had shown His power over Egypt, which was a more powerful nation than any of those they were going to dispossess. And yet they did not believe. So God says, you Israelites who came to the edge of the Promised Land and then asked to go back to Egypt, you're never going to enter. You're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years and all of you are going to die in the desert. And your children, whom you pretended you were worried about dying in the attack on Canaan, your children will be the ones who will enter the land by my grace, by my power, and they will conquer it. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 14. Well, the author of Hebrews then concludes in chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So remember, the main exhortation is hold fast your confidence. Continue to believe in God. And he's saying, here's a negative example of people who did not hold fast their confidence, did not continue to believe in God. So do you see that this rebellion is a violation of the fourth commandment? Do you see that? They did not believe that God was sufficient for them. They did not believe that God was strong enough for them. They did not believe that God was loving enough to make sure that they were safe and entered the Promised Land. They did not believe that God would be faithful to His promises. They did not believe in God's future grace, so He had shown them His grace time and again over the years. They looked at themselves and they saw rightly that in and of themselves they could not defeat the armies of the cities in Canaan. And they did not trust in God to work through their weakness and enable them to fulfill His command. And so, lacking that faith, they were disobedient. But note what the author of Hebrews makes very clear. The root issue is not their disobedience. The root issue is their lack of faith. That's what underlies their disobedience, is the lack of faith. And so, hold fast to your confidence, he says. Hold on to your faith. Fundamentally, the problem of the Israelites was a heart issue. They are always going astray in their hearts, says God. Because they are not resting in God, they cannot enter God's picture of rest, His promised land. Well, in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews then makes a comparison between the Israelites of that era and the people of his own day, which is our day after Jesus' resurrection. The author of Hebrews says, we today are just like those Israelites at the edge of the promised land. We have had the gospel preached to us just as they have had. ESV uses the term good news. NIV, I think, here is better than ESV. It uses the word gospel. This is the normal verb for preaching the gospel, the word we get evangelized from. He's making a parallel. The author of Hebrews is making a parallel between them fulfilling the promise of entering the promised land and our coming to faith in Jesus, responding to the gospel. So he says, we have had the gospel preached to us just as they had. He says, if they had believed, they would have entered the promised land. They would have entered His rest. If we believe, we will enter His rest. And then he explains this further by saying, we know that the promise of entering God's rest is about more than simply entering Canaan. For Joshua led that next generation of Israelites into Canaan, and yet Psalm 95 was written 400 years later, saying, when you hear Him, don't harden your heart, or you will not enter His rest. So he concludes that in verses 9 to 11, his key conclusion, building on his command, hold fast to your confidence, he says, so then, for us today, there remains a Sabbath rest. If we are God's people, there remains a Sabbath rest for us. The promise of entering God's rest was not fulfilled by Joshua and the Israelites in his day. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So entering God's rest is not simply entering the land. That was a picture. Instead, fulfilling the Sabbath is not just ceasing to work on the Sabbath day. That too was a picture. The reality that all those pictures point to is rest from your works as God did from His. Well, that's about as clear as mud. What does that mean? Okay. What is the fulfillment of this picture? What does it mean to rest from my works as God did from His? We need to keep reading, and He tells us. Verse 11. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest. Or we could perhaps better translate that, get the force of it. We must strive to enter that rest. Or as NIV, I think, puts it, we must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, 2 points I want to make on this verse. First, note that the command is a plural command. We might colloquially say, all of y'all make every effort to enter this rest. It's a plural command, but note it has implications for every individual. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is a community command. The Sabbath is a community command. This is not a command we keep. Okay, Cody keeps it, and Fred keeps it, and John keeps it. Different people keep it, and then somehow we as a community keep it because we all as individuals keep it. We are all together to see to it that no one falls by the same sort of disobedience. And this is the same point that's made in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Again, all of y'all, take care that not one of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. All of you, exhort one another every day so that not one of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This command is to all of us to watch out for every one of us, to help each other to fulfill this command, to rest in God. That's the first point from verse 11. Second point is really a question. Make every effort to enter God's rest. Strive to enter that rest. That's a bit of a conundrum. If you try real hard to go to sleep, usually you don't. You have to quit trying in order to go to bed, in order to go to sleep. And yet, the author says, strive to enter God's rest. How can you do that? So, in trying to explain what does it mean to rest from your works as God did from His, he's telling us, strive to enter His rest. Well, now we've got to ask the question, okay, we've still got a quandary. What does this mean? And he explains that in verses 12 to 16. You've got to see that verses 12 to 16 are his answer to the question, what does it mean to enter God's rest? To rest from your works as he did from his. To strive to enter God's rest. And really just two points in verses 12 to 16. We are, first of all, to depend on the Word of God. It is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We are to, in the words we're going to see in Colossians 3 shortly, to let it dwell in us richly, to let it convict us, to let it change us. We are to depend on the Word of God. That's one way we enter God's rest. Second way, we are to look to Jesus. We are to depend on Him. He is merciful. He is our great high priest. He is gracious. He knows our weaknesses. And so hold fast your confidence in Him. Draw near to Him. There, only there, as we will sing shortly, you will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Only there. And so we must rest by depending on His Word and by looking to Jesus and depending on Him. So we as a congregation must help each other to do this, to be alert to indications that our brothers and sisters, any particular brother or sister, is not leaning on Jesus, is not depending on the Word of God, and encourage them and exhort them and sometimes give them a kick in the pants so that they will then lean on Jesus and depend on His Word. Well, this is a very, very rich passage. 5 points I want to draw out from it real briefly to make sure you take away. First, entering God's rest, having a Sabbath rest, fulfilling the fourth commandment, comes about through our depending on Jesus and His Word. That's what I just said. Second, this is a community-level responsibility. All of us are responsible for helping each one of us to fulfill it. Third, haven't said this yet, but this is important to hold on to, that the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest is ultimately done in the eternal state. The Sabbath rest is a picture of our being with God in new bodies, new resurrection bodies for all eternity. But we enter that Sabbath rest today. Today is the word in Psalm 95 that then the author of Hebrews picks up again and again and again. Chapter 4, verse 10 is not put in future tense. It does not say, whoever will enter God's rest will also rest from his works. Instead, it's stated as if that is something that can happen right now. We can enter God's rest now. Fourth, our Sabbath rest is similar to God's resting on the seventh day of creation. And thus, as we saw earlier, our fulfilling the Sabbath must have some idea of our contemplating God's work and delighting in what He has accomplished in His glory as displayed in creation and His glory as displayed in what we do. Fifth, finally, this command cannot be fulfilled primarily through observing a particular day. Again, the repetition of the word today, today, today means every day we need to strive to enter God's rest. We need to fulfill the Sabbath commandment every day of our lives as Christians. Well, with those five brief points, let's move to the second passage, which we'll look at rather more briefly, from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So here we are. We have a record of debt that stands against us. Each one of us is created in God's image to show what He is like, to display that image. And instead, each one of us has failed to fulfill that purpose for which God has created us. We've exalted ourselves instead of exalting God. And as a result, we now have a debt that we can never repay. It's as if you get a bill in the mail tomorrow and you open it up and says, okay, you have a debt of $20 billion and it is due on July 12th. And you must pay it by then or you will be sold into slavery, you and your children. And what are you going to do? How are you going to come up with $20 billion in a couple of weeks or in 20 years? How are you going to come up with it? There's not a thing you can do about it. You can't pay it. And that's the picture that Paul gives us here of our relationship before God. A record of debt that stands against us, which we can never, ever pay. But God, in His mercy and grace, looks at that record of debt and, if you only look in turn to Jesus and trust Him, He takes that record of debt and nails it to the cross. And He writes, canceled over that record of debt. He writes, paid by the blood of my Son here on this cross. So Jesus pays that $20 billion if you simply look to Him and trust Him and say, you are my Savior, you are my Lord, you are my treasure. Now, in terms of the Sabbath, the point here is this. You did nothing to save yourself. Christ did everything. What you did was incur the $20 billion debt. Christ is the one who canceled it. You made no payments on that debt, not even a penny. He paid it all. God made you alive when you deserved His condemnation. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ is everything. You do not establish or solidify your righteousness before God through keeping commands about food or festivals or even keeping the fourth commandment. Externally keeping a day, even externally keeping the Sabbath, does not make you more like God. This is not the way to take on His character, to show forth His image. All of these things are valuable. To say that they are a shadow of the things to come is not to say they are unimportant. They are valuable as pointers to a deeper reality. Same idea that we saw in Hebrews 3 and 4. Now, what Paul says here does not rule out setting aside a day each week for worship and to help one another follow biblical commands. But Paul is clearly saying the day is not central. It is pointing to a deeper reality. Look at the reality, says Paul. Well then, if we don't establish and solidify our righteousness before God by observing a day, how do we do it? We do it by doing something that sounds a whole lot like what the author of Hebrews said, holding fast to our confidence firm to the end. The words he uses here is holding fast to the head. Verse 19, this verse is spoken in a negative sense, people who don't do this, but the flip side is equally true. So read it as positive. Hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Hold fast to the head, that is, rest in Him, rest in His work. Chapter 3 of Colossians then gives us more details about how to hold fast to Jesus, how to rest in Him. And here, this is passage. All I'm going to do is repeat a few exhortations. I'm not even going to read the passage, so I particularly encourage you to read Hebrews, Colossians 3 this afternoon. But here are the key exhortations. Remember, this is telling us, how do we hold fast to the head? How do we rest in Him? How do we fulfill the fourth commandment? Seek things that are above. Set your minds on things above. Remember that you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And you have a glorious future. When He comes again, He is going to give you a new body. You're going to reign with Him forever and ever. So put to death the things that are earthly in you. Things like sexual impurity, things like covetousness, things like anger, things like bad-mouthing other people, things like obscene talk, things like lying. And put on the character of God. Put on the fruit of the Spirit. Display kindness. Display humility. Display patience. Display forbearance. Display forgiveness. Display love, display peace, display thankfulness. Thankfulness, he repeats three times. It must be pretty important. And he says, like the author of Hebrews, you can only do this through the Word of God. The Word must dwell in you richly. And then he shows, like the author of Hebrews, that this is a corporate command. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. This is something we do together, not as a bunch of separate individuals. But this is something we do together. And then he summarizes the whole thing in Colossians 3:17. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything resting in Christ. Taking the Sabbath view of your work and God's work. Acknowledging that every good that you do is from Him and by Him and for Him. Stepping back and delighting in what you see of the glory of God displayed in creation and displayed in God's people and displayed even in your own work done by His power. Well, that's a very brief overview of Colossians 2:13 to 3:17. Let's now turn to four implications of this idea of the Sabbath for work, money, the poor, and our Sunday activities. First of all, work. Remember that the fourth commandment includes the line, 6 days you shall labor. And yet, as we have seen, the fourth commandment requires striving to enter God's rest every day. That might seem to be, once again, rather illogical. 6 days you shall labor, enter God's rest today. But remember what Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Colossians 3:17 tells us how to work. So let me read it again. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are to labor, therefore, as Adam labored in the garden before the fall. The fall did not lead to work. There was already work in the garden. The fall led rather to frustration in work, to drudgery in work. And we need not have frustration and drudgery in work when we see all that we do is done by God's power for God's glory. We are to work while resting in Him. And we can do that in any line of honest work that the world provides. So, all of our work is to be done as a Sabbath, as confident in God's working through us for His good purposes. And thus, we will work hard, whether we are closely supervised or not. Thus, we will be honest in all our dealings, whether our co-workers are or not. Thus, we will not make sinful choices in our work, even if a boss or a colleague urges us to do so. And thus, we will not try to butter up a boss for a promotion. Instead, we will work hard and trust God with whatever promotion might come our way. Working is resting in God. All of life is resting in God. He is in charge. And thus, when we work that way, we are showing what He is like and foreshadowing the eternal state where we once again will have fulfilling, life-giving work. Money. Money is a natural reward for diligent labor. If we are working to the glory of God diligently and faithfully, most times we will earn some money. We need to acknowledge that we deserve none of that. That everything that comes our way is a gift of God. We are not self-made men and women. That the ability to work is a gift of God. And so all that we have belongs to Him. Everything that we have is a grant from God, which He gives us to be used for His glory. So think of it that way. Of all your assets, all your income, as a grant from a donor, which is given to you for a specific purpose. Here, use this to glorify God. And so then rest in Him and depend on Him, not on your money, knowing that money and assets do not lead to security. Money and assets do not lead to happiness. Knowing that your self-image should not depend at all on your level of income or the type of car that you drive. But everything is a gift of God. And so, be thankful and be generous. That leads us to the third implication, our relationship to the poor. This is brought up often in passages that speak of the Sabbath, most clearly, perhaps, in a passage we looked at briefly last week, Isaiah 58. Let me read a couple of lines from Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to cover him. You do not have money because you are better than people who have no money. You are recipients of mercy. So, what God says is, be like me towards the undeserving. You are the undeserving, and I have lavished you with my grace, and I have lavished you with the grant of some money and some assets. So you be like me towards those who are less fortunate than yourself. Honor me through helping the poor. Give generously, knowing that your money is not your security. I am your security. You have me, and so you have everything. Fourth, Sunday activities. A general rule is if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answers. And if you're studying the Bible, answering the right question is always vital. And I fear that many interpreters in interpreting the fourth commandment have asked the wrong question. They've asked the question, what is allowable to do on Sunday afternoon or evening? And the question instead should be, how can I rest in God? How can I help my family rest in God? How can I, with my church family, rest in God? How can we hold fast our confidence firm to the end? How can we maintain a constant delight in God's work, a sensitivity to His glory in what is all around us, a right and biblical understanding of our own abilities and gifts? How can we exalt Jesus Christ in all ways? How can we see Him and savor Him more fully? How can we develop a deeper hope and a deeper trust in Him? Those are the questions we need to ask about keeping the fourth commandment. And then in answering these questions, what are the implications for our weekly schedule? There surely will be implications for how we order our time on a weekly basis and on a daily basis. We've seen that I cannot fulfill the Sabbath commandment as an individual. We are all to watch out for every one of us to help each other to rest in God, to strive to enter God's rest together. We are to consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10, 24. We are not to neglect meeting together, Hebrews 10, 25. And so, I ask you, how is the contemplation of God's work and His glory built into your schedule? When do you do this? When do you stand back and say, what has God done through my parenting this week? What has God done through my work in the office this week? What do I see of God's grace and mercy in the people around me, in creation around me? When do you do that? How is hearing the preaching of the word built into your schedule? Is that a key priority? Paul gives the command to Timothy, preach the word. So that kind of implies that the people of God must be there to listen to the word. How is corporate prayer built into your schedule? Coming together as the people of God to lift up and praise God and to intervene on behalf of others. How are family devotions built into your schedule, where you as a family come before the Lord in prayer and to let His Word dwell richly in you? How is personal time and the Word and prayer built into your schedule? None of these are things that you should use as a way to impress God or others. Instead, these are ways that we rest from such works. These are ways we fulfill the biblical command to strive to enter God's rest. And what is important to us, we will schedule. We will find time for. So ponder these questions, and I encourage you to talk about them as families and as small groups. What are the implications for Sunday? Yes, ask that question. Are we as a family using Sunday well to help us to strive to enter God's rest? Do we need to change what we do on Sundays? Also, implications for Saturday night. Are we as a family, am I as an individual, using Saturday night well so that I can do what I want to schedule myself to do on Sunday? Implications from Monday to Friday in the way that you approach your job, in the way you budget your money, in the way you spend your time. So, the fourth command tells us, depend on God for everything, every minute of every day. For He is your security. He is your sustenance. He is your identity. He is your joy. And so, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus always for everything. And that's the way that you fulfill the fourth commandment. Now let's pray together.